I was asked to read the scripture today. It's from Genesis chapter 21 and the first 21 verses of that chapter. Now Sarah was gracious. The Lord was gracious to Sarah, and he said, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised. Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son that Sarah had borne him. When his son Isaac was 8 years old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about it will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. The child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar, the Egyptian, had borne to Abraham was mocking. And she said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son, Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly, because it concerned his son. But God said to him, don't be so distressed about the boy and your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. Early next morning, Abraham took some food and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulder and sent her off with the boy. She went on her way and wandered in the desert of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the boy under the bushes. Then she went off and sat down nearby, about a bowshot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to cry. God heard the boy crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying, and as he lies there, lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened up her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy as he grew up. He lived in the desert and became an archer. While he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt.
Good morning, everyone. Thanks, Bob, for reading scripture for us this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn in Galatians chapter 4. Bob read to us from Genesis 21, and we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4, starting with verse 21. We've been going through the book of Galatians for some time now, and this morning as we began our sermon, there's something that I thought I needed to kind of draw out and make clear to you. There's something really obvious and really important about the whole situation with these churches in Galatia that we really haven't talked a lot about. By now, you probably know the theme of the book of Galatians, that Christ has set us free from obligation to the law and that we cannot return to that slavery or to any other slavery. Next week, we're going to be looking at Galatians 5, verse 1, which is kind of the theme verse, the key verse to the whole letter to the Galatian churches. But there's something about the Galatian situation that we haven't really talked about, something perhaps glaringly obvious, yet so often completely overlooked. It hit me last week as I was listening to the message that Pastor Darren preached, and as I was preaching and preparing my own message that I didn't get to preach. And it is this fact. It is the fact that Paul did not win. Did you know that? This letter to these churches gets completely ignored by these churches. Paul warns them about these Judaizers, these people that are returning to a legalistic approach to religious faith that's going to destroy the work of Jesus in their hearts and in their churches, but they do it anyways. They follow these false teachers, these four churches in the province of Galatia, the church in Derbe, the church in Lystra, the church in Iconium, the Pisidian Antiochian church. They don't listen to this letter that was written specifically for them. They don't heed Paul's warning and return to a faith in Christ alone, through faith alone. Jesus sets them free, but they choose to return to slavery, to the law. They choose slavery to rules. They choose slavery to legalism. They follow the Judaizers. We don't know how quickly this happens. By the time John writes his book of the Revelation, this is about less than five decades later, John mentions seven churches that are fairly close by to these four churches, but none of these four churches are mentioned. That's telling. Biblical archaeologists are forever digging up evidences of ancient churches in ancient cities like Ephesus and Philadelphia, but there is no archaeological and there is no epigraphical evidence that Christianity actually took hold and survived in the province of Galatia, at least not long enough for anyone to have built a church. It died. Some think Paul didn't even go to Galatia, that it's just made up because there's no evidence for it. The church has died. That's what's at stake here. So Paul is trying desperately to make this argument that he doesn't win. Not in Galatia anyways, not in these four churches. They don't listen. They follow the legalists. And yet for thousands of years, this book, the book of Galatians, has served as this powerful warning to other churches about the dangers of adding legalism to our faith in Jesus. And some of those churches listen, and some of those churches don't listen, and the ones that don't listen die. Do you understand what's at stake here? And so in our text for this morning, Galatians 4, Paul reverts to rabbinic techniques in order to try and make his point with these people. It's a little obscure to us in 21st century Canada, but it would have been very clear to the people who first read this letter what he's doing. It would have been crystal clear to the leaders who were leading the people away, astray, leading them away from Jesus and leading them back to law. You see, for a devout and scholarly Jew, and especially for the rabbis, there are actually four different levels of meaning to Scripture. When you read a scriptural passage, there were four levels in which you would apply it. First, there was peshat, the literal and simplest meaning. What does it say? Then there is ramaz, its suggested meaning. What does it mean? And then there's derush, a meaning arrived through inference and deduction. So what other possible meanings could be implied here? And then there's sod, the allegorical meaning. What does it mean for the church as a whole, or for God's purposes of the universe as a whole, the allegorical meaning? Nowadays, in evangelical Christianity, we're at the opposite side of the pendulum, and we've taken the literal meaning and we've elevated that to be the most important meaning, right? The literal meaning of Scripture. It's the opposite swing of the pendulum from churches that got a little fantastical at their allegorical applications, and some churches nowadays get a little fantastical at some of their literal interpretations. But this morning, my goal is not to walk you through a seminary course on interpretational techniques of scriptural texts, because Paul flat out tells us what he's doing. He makes it real simple for us in verse 24. He says, these two women serve as an illustration. Simple. Your NIVs say figurative, right? And if you still have a King James version, it says allegorical. There's an allegory here. He is taking the straightforward historical story of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and their sons, and he's applying it allegorically to the faith of these Christians in Galatia, and by extension, to you and I. So he's taking the rabbinic techniques of these false teachers and he's flipping it on them. It's kind of brilliant. So let's take a look. First of all, verse 21 to 23. Listen to me, he says, you who want to live under the law. Do you know what the law really says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his free wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises. You ever tried to humanly attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise? Yeah, guilty. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his own promise. One is a fleshly birth and one is a miraculous birth. One of the prideful claims of these Judaizers, of these religious teachers trying to lead people back to law, was that they are Abraham's sons. We're Abraham's sons. And Paul just reminds them. He says, hey guys, have you read the Bible? Abraham has two sons. So which one are you? Now if you're unfamiliar with the story of Abraham, let me catch you up. God shows up to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, early on in the biblical story, right? He's one of the early guys. And God says to Abraham, follow me and I'll make you a great nation and all nations will be blessed through you. Genesis chapter 12. So Abraham, in faith, responds to God and he follows God, packs up his belongings and moves wherever God wants him to go. But here's the thing, Abraham is 75 years old. How's he ever going to have a child? He doesn't have any children, and he's 75. Now, 75 in those years is still 75 in our years. It's not like dog years or anything. He's old. He's got no children. And his wife, Sarah, is old too. And on top of that, she's barren. It's her that can't have children. And so 11 years after God makes this first promise, when Abraham is 86 years old, that's older than most of us. When he's 86 years old, Genesis 16 tells us that Sarah hatches this plan. She's waited for 11 years for God to answer his prayer, and he's taken his sweet time, so she's going to come up with her own way, her own human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises. So she takes her Egyptian servant Hagar and sends her in to sleep with Abraham. Now, we won't talk about how foolish Abraham is. Okay. Come on, dude. But Hagar and Abraham have this child together, a son that they name Ishmael. Now, the thing you need to know is that God is not in this. This is not God's plan. He's not in favor of this at all. Anytime we try and fulfill his promises by human effort, he's not going to bless that. Paul says this is a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises. It's sight. It's not faith. It's flesh. It's not spirit. So God shows up again when Abraham is 99 years old. Okay, that's older than all of us, right? I'm safe to say that? Good. Older than all of us. And repeats this promise to Abraham. You're going to have a child. But he makes it more explicit. You're going to have a child with Sarah. I thought you should have figured that out on your own, but here's how it works. Genesis 17, and long story short, Abraham and Sarah do have this miraculous child together, a child that they only could have had through the miraculous work of God, a son that they name Isaac. Now, the name Isaac means laughter. I like that. It's a reminder that when we do things God's way rather than our own way, that's where the joy is. That's where the laughter is. Isaac. But we get to Genesis 21, which Bob read for us. There's still this problem of Ishmael. You see, Ishmael is killing the joy. He's persecuting his little brother Isaac. Can I just point out to you that this, in fact, is the very nature of legalism? It kills grace. Ishmael hates Isaac. Isaac doesn't hate Ishmael. Isaac is like 3 years old. He probably looks up to Ishmael. He's like his hero. Ishmael hates Isaac. Legalism refuses to share the spotlight with grace. And if you let legalism get into your faith walk, it's going to kill the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 5:17. Abraham has two sons, the son of the flesh and the son of the promise. Which one are you? Now, Paul goes on to argue that not only did Abraham have two sons, but he had two wives. Verse 24, these two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where people receive the law that enslaves them. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia because she and her children live in slavery to the law. But the other woman, Sarah, she represents heavenly Jerusalem. She's the free woman. She's our mother. As Isaiah says, rejoice, O childless woman. You who've never given birth, break into a joyful shout. You who've never been in labor, for the desolate woman now has more children than the woman who lives with her husband. Again, Paul is using a rabbinic technique and he's flipping it against the legalizers. It's actually a very stunning reversal. They think that they're Sarah's children. And Paul says, no, no, you're Hagar's children. Hagar represents Mount Sinai. Hagar represents Mosaic law. Hagar represents slavery. Not Sarah. Sarah is the heavenly Jerusalem. Sarah is the freedom. Sarah is the grace of Jesus Christ. And again, it's Hagar who mocks Sarah, until Sarah finally sends her away in exasperation. Genesis 16 says, when Hagar knew she was pregnant, she began to treat her mistress Sarah with contempt. The two women cannot live together any more than the two sons can live together. The son mocks the son. The wife mocks the wife, and there is no peace in the home. There is no middle ground. There is no compromise. You must make a decision. And so here's this point where Paul's going to kind of get to the heart of the matter. See, because in his argument, you and I are not primarily one of the sons. And in his argument, you and I are not primarily one of the wives. In Paul's argument, you and I are Abraham. Faced with this extraordinarily difficult decision to make. These two things in our lives are at war with each other. Son versus son. Life in the flesh versus life in the spirit. Wife versus wife. The law of Moses versus the grace of Jesus. And just like Abraham was forced to expel Hagar and Ishmael, you and I, allegorically, likewise have to choose. You have to expel Ishmael. You have to expel Hagar. Verse 29, you're now being persecuted by those who want you to keep the law, just as Ishmael, the child born by human effort, persecuted Isaac, the child born by the power of the Spirit. And so what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the inheritance of the free woman's son. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman. We're children of the free woman. It is impossible for the law of Moses and the grace of Jesus Christ to stay together. It's impossible for the flesh and the spirit to live in harmony with each other. They are at enmity with each other. They are oil and water. They are fire and ice. They must be separated. You have to get rid of the slave and her son. You must expel Hagar. You must expel Ishmael. God never allows Ishmael and Hagar to come back to the camp for occasional visits so that Ishmael can connect up with his father Abraham. He never allows that. And this is heartbreaking to us, looking at it from a human perspective, thinking about that original story and how awful it must have been. Heartbreaking to Abraham. The break is permanent and the break is complete. And these Judaizers, they're trying to reconcile Hagar and Sarah. They're trying to get Ishmael and Isaac to live together in harmony in the church. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It's contrary to the Word of God. It is a violation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is impossible to mix faith with works. It is impossible to mix God's free gift of righteousness with our own attempts to earn and merit and deserve that righteousness. It is a free gift. And if you try and do anything to earn it, you insult the giver of the gift. So what does this look like in our lives? If we continue on with that metaphor, if we follow up on that allegory, we have to ask ourselves, in what ways does this passage apply to me? The reality is that you and I love our rules. We love them. Really, we do. Or we love the rules that we follow, right? We love the ones that we're good at keeping. Those are the rules that really matter. Those are the ones that I think are the most important. Those are the ones that I try and force onto other people as a true test of their spirituality, how well they're following Jesus, right? If you're following Jesus, you should look like me, right? I am far more legalistic than I realize. And so are you. So what can we do with the law and the flesh? What can we do with them? Well, we can try and change them. What? It's not actually the flesh, I say to myself. It's simply self-discipline that is helping me become more like God, right? I mean, self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5. You're going to get there, Pastor Nick. So self-control means I don't drink alcohol or smoke cigarettes. Self-control means I dress certain ways, act certain ways, avoid certain people, follow certain rules. That's self-control, right? No. Not really. I mean, seriously. If you hate the taste of beer, it's not really self-control to avoid it, is it? I mean, it's just common sense. It's just your own personal preference masquerading as legalism. That's all that it is. Don't pretend it's something better than that. It's pretty easy to not get a tattoo. I'm 50 years old. I'm probably not going to ever get a tattoo. And then convince yourself and anybody who will listen that tattoos are sinful according to your selective literalism in misinterpreting Leviticus 19:28 without doing the exact same thing with Leviticus 19:27, just one verse earlier. Do you know what Leviticus 19:27 says? Anyone? Anyone? Don't trim your beards, people, or you're going to hell. That applies to you women, too. I shaved my whole beard off this week. I'm in a lot of trouble. Selective literalism. Aren't we great at mangling God's word? Listen, I get it. It is so much easier to just have a list of do's and don'ts. It is hard to constantly be yielding your spirit to the Spirit of Jesus living inside of you, to constantly be checking in with him and saying, in this situation, Lord, what do you want me to do? In this situation, Lord, how do you want me to act? In this situation, Lord, what do you want me to say? Especially because he keeps picking on all the places and areas in your life that you don't particularly want to change, right? He's like, come over here, I want to look at this. And you're going, no, don't look at that. Look at what a good person I am over here with all these rules that I follow. Constant submission to the Spirit of Christ within you, that's difficult. Life in the flesh is just so much easier than life in the Spirit. I mean, really, come on. How many of you have not read 1 Corinthians 8 and said, what's up with that? Like, here's people eating meat sacrificed to idols, and Paul is saying, okay, for some of you, it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. That's okay. For some of you, it's not okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and that's okay. But at the end of the day, the two of you need to get along, so you need to figure out how to be, like, why can't we just make up a rule and say, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols? We're all safe then. So what if the people who are free have a few more extra rules? Or maybe if we're vegans, we could just make up a rule that says don't eat meat at all. No takers? Not too many vegans in the congregation this morning. Okay. I mean, seriously. Rules. Have you ever asked yourself this question? Why is it so important that we pray before we eat. Where did that come from? You have to say grace before your meal. It's so important. I mean, where did that come from? It's not in here. Do you have to pray before a snack? Like if you buy a chocolate bar when you gas up, do you have to pray over the chocolate bar before you snap on your seatbelt and eat it? I don't know. If you're alone in your car, you don't have to pray. But if there's other people around, then you have to pray because it's more about other people than about actually obeying God, right? And have you ever been somewhere where someone forgets to pray and they just start digging in? No. And they're like, and you're like all looking at them going, whoa, they're even Christian. They didn't pray before they ate. That food's going to poison them because they didn't pray. And then they get this moment when they realize, I just started eating in front of all these other Christians and I didn't pray, and they feel horrible, right? And we all congratulate ourselves on how spiritual we are for following the rules and praying before we eat. You can't change the law. And you can't change your old nature. They are at war with the Spirit. You have to expel Hagar. And you have to expel Ishmael. We don't really like that option. We like our rules. So what else do we try and do? Well, we can try and compromise with the rules. I do this all the time. The easiest way to compromise is just to add the rules in after the fact, right? It's like, well, of course we're all saved by grace through faith. I mean, come on. Of course your salvation is the work of Jesus, and all that you have to do to get your salvation is to pray for it and ask for forgiveness. But your sanctification, the ongoing work of working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, misinterpreting Philippians 2:12, well, that's up to you. That's on you, isn't it? Compromise. I read that this week in a sermon. Once in a while I read or listen to what other preachers are doing with a passage of Scripture, usually to hold myself accountable, to make sure I'm not going too far off in left field, sometimes for a creative spin. Sometimes some preachers get really creative and I can learn from that. Sometimes there's a good joke to start off a sermon that I can just steal. But there's a couple of guys I listen to regularly, a couple of preachers, and I generally trust them. Good guys who love the Lord and love the word of the Lord. But this week I'm taking exception to one of them. I won't give you his name because I don't want to be attacking the person. But I want to share with you his thought, what he said when he preached this passage. Because it's wrong. Because it's wrong. He says this: it is the biblical expectation of those who love Jesus Christ to be obedient to the law. So when Paul refers to those under the law, he's not talking about those who obey the law, because God's expectation of you and me is that we do obey the law. When he uses the phrase under the law, he is talking about those who would use the law as a means of justification. This is categorically incorrect. This is exactly what Paul is not arguing against at all. None of us, since the time of Martin Luther, none of us would argue that we are justified by the law. None of us would say that. But many of us, too many of us, make the same mistake that the Galatians make when we think that we must be sanctified by the law. Yes, Jesus saves us, but once he saves us, then we have our work to do. And then we create lists of rules that enslave and enslave us and enslave others. This is the compromise that is so prevalent in the legalistic church. We want to add in legalism. We want to add in law after the fact of salvation by grace. Of course we know Jesus saves us. That's not the argument at all. And yet the book of Galatians soundly condemns all attempts to change the law or to compromise with the law. I'm surprised that you're turning away, Paul says in Galatians 1. By adding law to the gospel, you think you're completing the gospel, but you're not. You're perverting the gospel, and you've turned it into a second gospel, which isn't even a gospel. They want to force us like slaves to follow their Jewish regulations, Galatians chapter 2. They aren't arguing against Jesus. They're just trying to add in law, Jewish regulations to our Jesus faith. They're trying to compromise. Galatians 2, I make myself guilty if I rebuild the old system that I already tore down. The old system is gone. Pick your metaphor here. Paul says it's torn down. Jesus, in another passage, says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So he's fulfilled the law. But either way, Christians are not under the law of Moses. After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Galatians 3. You see it? Do you see it? It's compromise. It's like Abraham saying, yeah, Isaac is my son, but Ishmael is my son too, and I love both of my sons. And that makes sense to us from a human perspective. You love all your sons equally. Surely you can love Jesus who saves you, and you can also love the law who keeps you. Can't you? Can't you? No. No. You can't. The illustration is not compromise. It's choose. You cannot compromise with the law, and you cannot compromise with your old nature. You must expel Hagar, and you must expel Ishmael. You have to cast them out. I noticed something a few years ago, something that I spotted as a trend, as a tendency, as a common thing with people that I would get into discussions with over the whole law versus grace thing. I noticed that they had a real tendency to shorten the phrases. When they were advocating a return to the law of Moses for Christians, they would never actually say that. We're advocating a return to the law of Moses. Obey the 613 commands, even if you're a Christian. They would never say that. In fact, they would rarely even use the word law. When you're trying to defend your practice of enforcing grace before meals, which isn't even in the law, all while wearing a cotton poly blend shirt, which violates the law of Moses, you can't really say it's the law of Moses that you're endorsing at that point. It's not even the law of God at that point. It's just your own legalism that you're advocating for. But they would always shorten the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, they would shorten it to grace. Law versus grace. Somehow it seems easier to talk about law versus grace than it is to talk about choosing between the law of Moses or the grace of Jesus Christ. We have to keep that in mind. It's the grace of Jesus Christ. It is the unmerited favor of the perfect Son of God who died for our sins that we tend to think is insufficient for our Christian walk. When you add rules into your faith, it is the grace of Jesus that you are diminishing. You're saying, your death is not good enough, Jesus. It was a good start, don't get me wrong. It was a good start, but here's now a list of commands that I want to start adding in. I just want to have these things in addition to your work on the cross, your finished sacrificial work on the cross. This idea horrified Paul. Horrified him. It caused him great pain, like labor pain, to think that people were spitting on the grace of Jesus Christ. Good people, well-intentioned people, law-abiding people, telling Jesus his death was not enough. And by doing so, condemning their own churches and destroying their own faith. You see, when I speak to an addict, I'm not going to add rules to the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about the grace of Jesus Christ. When I speak to a murderer, I'm not going to add rules to the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about Jesus' grace. When I speak to a divorced person, I'm not going to add rules to the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about Jesus' grace. When I speak to a gossip, I'm not going to add rules to the finished work of Jesus Christ. Even though I want to smack them for gossiping, I'm going to talk about Jesus' grace. When I speak to a liar, I'm not going to add rules to the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm going to talk about Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus' grace. When I speak to any other human being on planet Earth, I am not going to add rules to the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm simply going to talk to them about the amazing grace of a Savior who loved me in my sin and is the only one who can lead me out of it. Ishmael or Isaac? Son of the flesh? Or the Son of the Spirit? You have to choose. You have to cast out Ishmael. Hagar or Sarah? The wife of the law of Moses or the wife of the grace of Jesus? You have to choose. You have to cast out Hagar. Two sons, two wives. One decision. Jesus.
Would you rise for the benediction as our service comes to a close this morning? If you read in your Bible ahead a couple verses into chapter 5, things get real quick. Jesus will be of no value to you at all. If you let yourself fall back into legalism, Jesus would be of no value at all. Whoa. You know, as a neighbor, as a friend, as a parent, as a dad, I think about this. I don't know if you do. When my kids grow up, seeing a dad who's a good Christian, follows the rules, or a dad that loves Jesus, because it matters to me. If they grow up seeing a dad that follows the rules and not a dad that loves God, it's wrong. I have to choose which one I'm going to be, because I can't be both. You know? Are you choosing what kind of friend you want to be? Grandparent or parent, teacher, coworker? Do you love Jesus? Are you a good person that follows Jesus' rules? Because when we become a legalist, Christ has no value at all. That's heavy. Oh. As we go this morning, which we're going to, moms are going to get flowers. That's pretty cool. And the ushers are going to hand out some flowers. We love our moms. We want to celebrate that. And isn't mom a perfect example of unconditional love? Most of our moms. Mom doesn't love us because we're good kids. Mom loves us because mom loves us. Most of us weren't good kids. Do we love Jesus because Jesus loved us, or we love Jesus because Jesus did something good for me and I'm going to do something good for Jesus? It's unconditional love, just like mom, unconditional love. That's why we can stand here and sing and praise God, unconditional love. Let's pray together. Let's go. Father, thank you, Lord, for your unconditional love through Christ our Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you sent your most prized possession, the one you love the most. You sent your Son, and you gave him up for us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you've set us free, that we don't have to return to our chains. You've set us free. Thank you, Father. Thank you for our moms, and thank you for their unconditional love. Lord, may we be people of unconditional love. May Swift Current, may our whole community, the farmers outside of town, the people inside of town, would they see unconditional love from Christ our Lord through each one of us? Would it be real in our lives? Would they never see our rules? Would they see our love? Would they see your love? Thank you, Father, for your unconditional love. Thank you for this church. Thank you for our moms. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace. Happy Mother's Day.